We are studying a very interesting passage of Scripture, Matthew 23. It began when Jesus warned the multitudes about the scribes and Pharisees. In verses 1 to 7, it continued when Jesus turned to the disciples and warned them not to use the titles the scribes and Pharisees were using, titles that should be reserved only for God, Rabbi and Father and Master. Each one uniquely describing something God alone can do for us. And when he reaches verse 13, he turns to the scribes and Pharisees personally, who are standing there listening to this warning. And we have a series of seven woes. Now, woes are not happy things. If somebody has ever said woe to you, then you know they weren't too happy with you. I think my father said that to me a few times when I was a kid, you know. You do such and such and woe be unto you, you know. And I knew what he meant. It didn't sound very happy to me. And the Lord Jesus, while the word is bathed in sorrow and sadness, there's a ring of warning about it and a note of judgment associated with it. And we began to study these woes last Wednesday night. They begin in verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men. You enter not in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to enter. They're hypocrites. They wear a mask. They try to hide their real feelings and their real motives and their real ambitions and put on the appearance of being something they aren't. And by their perversion of the gospel, they keep others out of the kingdom of God. They themselves aren't entering, but they lock the gate of heaven against others. We skipped over to Mark or Luke, either one, to see the remainder of that woe. They devour widows' houses. I'm reading in Mark 12:40. They devour widows' houses. They talked poor widows into donating their homes for their support and their comfort. And they make pretense, or for a pretense, make long prayers. Their prayers were designed to impress other people, not to commune with a living God. And Jesus says, they shall receive greater condemnation. There are degrees of judgment. And some of the worst is reserved for religious hypocrites. People who live by external laws and regulations and ignore the inward transformation of their hearts and lives. The second woe in verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he has become so, you make him twofold more a son of hell than yourselves. We talked about that a little bit in closing last week. They tried to make the God-fearers, as they were called, the proselytes of the gate, full proselytes. Incorporate them fully into the life of Judaism. Have them circumcised and submit to all the law of Moses. And when they accomplished it, they made of these Gentile proselytes more fanatic adherence to the law than they themselves were. And as Jesus said, since they're trusting that law for their salvation, they're twofold more children of hell than the scribes and Pharisees themselves. What a sad, sad indictment. The word hell, we learned, is the Greek word generally that is transliterated into English, Gehenna, which was taken from a valley southwest of Jerusalem where the trash was burned and the bodies of criminals were burned. And Jesus used that to picture the eternal fires of hell. We get to the third woe in verse 16. Woe unto you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Now this, as we pointed out last week, is the only one of the seven that does not include the word hypocrites, but they're still hypocrites. They are blind guides. Can't think of anything worse than a blind guide. If I want somebody to lead me somewhere, I surely don't want someone who's blind to lead me. And spiritually speaking, these men were blind. They were leaders of the people. They were guides of the people, and yet they were blind. And it's rather absurd for one who is blind to try to show somebody else the way. Their spiritual ignorance is revealed by what one commentator calls the science of evasion. And that's what the next 4 or 5 verses are all about. The science of evasion. That's an interesting way to describe what these scribes and Pharisees were doing. Now, these next few verses from 16 to 22 are all about oaths. The Old Testament has something to say about the whole matter of vows or oaths. If you'll turn back in your Bible to Numbers 30 and verse 2 for a moment, you can see how seriously God took an oath, or viewed an oath. Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. If you make an oath, you better keep it. That was God's word to the Old Testament Jew. If you make a vow, you better fulfill it. You better do what you promised to do, in other words. Now, the Jews considered an oath binding, especially binding, if it invoked the name of God. Such an oath viewed God as a partner in the whole transaction. Consequently, if he were a partner, to break that oath, to fail to fulfill that vow, would be to offend God, who was a partner in the whole thing. So if you ever made an oath, and you called upon God to seal that oath, friend, you better keep it. That was a binding oath, and God didn't view that lightly. Now, other oaths, however, the scribes and Pharisees would say, were not nearly as binding. If you don't use the name of God, then it's not nearly as important. You can make a promise, you can break that, doesn't make much difference. And the scribes and Pharisees were pretty tricky. I mean, we've seen before that they were about as tricky as people can do. They worked out intricate schemes to determine which oaths could be broken and which ones couldn't. They were not of the opinion that an oath was particularly binding. For instance, if the temple were called as the binding factor in the oath, but if the gold of the temple were called, then that was a different thing, you see. Whosoever shall swear by the temple, verse 16, it's nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple is a debtor. Now, I'm not sure who said that, or why they said it, or what the whole point was. Why the temple was not binding and the gold of the temple was. Some commentators of the opinion that the Jews felt like the more specialized the oath was, the more binding it was, because the specialization indicated a greater earnestness in a desire to keep the oath. Now, I don't know whether that's the case or not. This is more or less speculation, because we don't really know. I would think that if Jesus reprimands the scribes and Pharisees for doing this, they were doing it. So I have to assume that whoever was swearing by the temple would say, well, no, I didn't really mean it. You know, you can't hold me to that, because I just swore by the temple. Now, if I had sworn by the gold of the temple, then you could hold me to my oath. Now, that's ridiculous, friend. Absolutely ridiculous. And why, I'm not absolutely certain, unless this one commentator I read is correct. I read a number of commentaries on this passage. It's a very difficult passage to understand. And everybody just kind of glossed over why they did it. One suggested that the more specialized the oath, the more earnestness it involved. And so, that's why they made these little rules. But the point is, they made solemn promises. I mean, these hypocrites made solemn promises that they never intended to keep. They would make a vow, they would make an oath, and they would say, I swear by the temple of God. And then they wouldn't keep the oath. And they never intended to keep it when they said it in the first place. Now that's about the epitome of hypocrisy. As a matter of fact, I would say that's downright dishonest. I mean, that's a lie. To say you're going to do something when you know in your heart you're not going to do it makes you a liar. And the Lord Jesus didn't mince any words with these fellows. He told them on one occasion they were of their father, the devil, who was a liar and from the beginning and the father of lies. That's in John chapter 8 and verse 44. When you lie, when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar and he's the father of it. And you are of your father, the devil, he says. And here's good evidence of it. They're liars. Look at verse 17. It wasn't only the temple and the gold they played games with. There were other things. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that hath sanctified the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gift that is upon the altar, he is a debtor. You blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctified the gift? He therefore that sweareth by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. He that sweareth by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that sweareth by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth on that throne. It's interesting, Jesus doesn't only call them hypocrites, he calls them, and blind, but he calls them fools. The word is the Greek word moros, from which, as you can tell, we get our English word moron. They were fools. The word, it's a strong word, and the root means literally to be silly. And it has the idea of being stupid, foolish, dull, sluggish. It's a different word from the word we studied Sunday morning on Easter, where Jesus called those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He said, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said." You remember? That's a different word. That just means immature, lacking in understanding. I mean, this word is a strong word. I wouldn't want to be called this. You morons, you stupid idiots. I mean, that's basically what he's saying to them. I know it doesn't sound very kind, but that's what they were. Gold is not greater than the temple that sets it apart for God's service. And he goes on to say that the gift on the altar is no greater than the altar that sanctifies the gift. And evidently they're even saying that you can swear by heaven without it being binding. Just so you didn't swear by the throne of God or God himself. And that's all ridiculous. I mean, it's all totally arbitrary. They're man-made distinctions. They made up their own rules to play the game. They wanted to play it in order to get themselves out of particular oaths they had made. You know what their basic problem was when you get right down to it? Well, we know what it was. Their natures were unchanged. Their sinful natures were unchanged. They lived by external religious trappings, by externals, by appearances. And externals can't change a man's heart. Going to church in and of itself doesn't change a man's heart. Taking communion doesn't change a man's heart. Being baptized doesn't change a man's heart. They're all important things, but they don't change the inside of a person. Giving money doesn't change a man's heart. Those were the kinds of things translated into our culture that these scribes and Pharisees lived by. That was a man's relationship with God as far as they were concerned. It didn't affect his inner being. It was just a matter of externals. Only a personal relationship with the Lord can change a man's life. And when he truly knows God, he lets God deal with the deceitfulness of his heart. And he allows God to make him honest. And that's where these scribes and Pharisees fell down. They weren't honest. They were pretenders. A man who has a relationship with the Lord and allows God to work in his life doesn't rationalize his lies like these people were doing. We have different ways of doing that today, though. We don't break our promises and rationalize our lies by making hair-splitting distinctions between gifts and altars and gold and temples and that kind of thing. We do it by calling them little white lies. They're okay, see, because they're white. They're not black, they're white. They're okay. And so very many of God's people shade things to put their own interpretation on it and just distort the truth a little bit. Say something that isn't entirely true. But people who are allowing God to work in their lives within, not whose walk with the Lord is more than just a matter of going to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. I mean, it's a heart relationship with Jesus Christ. They don't rationalize their lies or distort the truth with their fingers crossed, you know. I never have figured out what that's supposed to mean. What does that mean? Somebody explain that to me after prayer meeting, will you? Why is it all right to lie with your fingers crossed? I mean, a lie is a lie whether your fingers are crossed or they're not. I don't know what that's got to do with it, but people allowing God to work in their lives don't play games like that. They don't evade their responsibilities by using technicalities or plead the letter of the law to escape fulfilling the spirit of the law. They don't do things like that. They're honest. They let God make them honest. These scribes and Pharisees didn't know the meaning of the word honest. They just didn't know the meaning. That's the third woe. Woe unto you, blind guides, with all your little games for getting out of keeping your promises and whitewashing your lies. The fourth woe begins in verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and anise and cumin, and have left undone weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith. Now, there's nothing wrong, or there was nothing wrong with the Pharisees and the scribes tithing. I mean, God wanted them to do that. He taught them to tithe. He taught them to tithe everything, in fact. Go back to the Old Testament. Let me show it to you again. This time, Leviticus, chapter 27. Leviticus 27. Verse 30. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. Now, God said to tithe everything. Even the seeds. That's pretty minute, but that's what he said. That was the means by which the Levites were supported. They needed seeds too, so they were given seeds. It was essential for the Levites to have a share in every part of the produce of the land. Now the scribes and Pharisees naturally complied. I mean, this was the law. That was their big thing. That's a man's relationship with God to them, keeping the law. So they complied with a passion, right down to the tiniest little things. I mean, they got right down to tithing the kitchen herbs that a wife might grow outside her kitchen window. That's how nitty-gritty they got about tithing. And Jesus mentioned three things. Mint. Can you imagine tithing the leaves on a mint bush? But they did. Anise. And that's not anise as we know it. That's probably dill. They tithed their dill. I guess if you live in Palestine, you got to tithe dill. I mean, the Levites like kosher dill pickles too, you know. And cumin. Cumin was an aromatic seed that was used to flavor stewed meat or bread. But these are tiny little things. I mean, herbs that grow outside of kitchen windows, and yet they tithe them. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Jesus is not reprimanding them for tithing the mint, the dill, and the cumin. But what he's saying is it's rather ridiculous to go to that kind of extremes of tithing and omit the really important issues of a godly life. The inner transformation that God brings about that alters his relationship with his fellow man. A man's relationship with God and with his fellow man. They are the important issues. not whether you've given 10% of the mint on your mint bush or not. I mean, the leaves on your mint bush. That's not really the biggie in the spiritual life. That's just not the issue. The issues are internal things. And the Lord Jesus mentions three in this context. It doesn't mean there aren't any others, but he picks three that the scribes and Pharisees were particularly derelict about. And they're good ones, things we need to be reminded of. First one is judgment. Refers to judging righteously, defending those who are wronged. The Lord Jesus is talking about righteousness and justice, concern for the downtrodden and the underprivileged and the disadvantaged. You know, that's something that we evangelicals, in many evangelical circles, don't pay a whole lot of attention to. We're interested in reaching people for Christ, and we ought to be. We're interested in studying the Word of God, and we ought to be. But you know, the Bible does say a whole lot about justice, standing up for the rights of downtrodden and underprivileged people. And the liberals have so overemphasized that with their social gospel that we fundamentalists have kind of shied away from that. We don't even want to talk about it. You know, we feel like that's not part of our ministry. Friend, it's part of God's Word. Maybe we ought to be interested in the starving people in Cambodia tonight. I mean, that's part of what the Lord was talking about when he said justice. The second word he chose was mercy. Now, we ought to know a little bit about these words because it hasn't been long since we studied them in our study of the attributes of God on Sunday mornings. Mercy. Mercy is that feeling of sympathy and compassion to people in need that results in acts of kindness to relieve their distress. It starts with a feeling of sympathy and compassion and results in acts, kind, gracious, helpful acts. In other words, it's more than feeling sympathy for starving people in other parts of the world. It's doing something about it. Mercy. It's great to tithe mint leaves, you know. But there's something that's a whole lot more important than that, Jesus said, and that's concern for other people and their needs. There's a third thing he mentioned. Faith, or better, faithfulness. Dependability, reliability, trustworthiness, it means. These are all character traits. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Character traits that result in overt acts of kindness and helpfulness toward others. They're the things God wants to produce in us, the things that really matter. He wants to change our attitudes and change our actions toward other people. And that's every bit as important as keeping any kind of religious rule or submitting to any kind of religious ritual. Now, it's a whole lot easier to give one mint leaf out of 10 than it is to do these kinds of things. That's why people can get all wrapped up in externals. It's so much easier to follow a list of externals and think we're spiritual and we're pleasing God than it is to let God radically alter our attitudes and our relationships with other people. Because that takes time to be interested in other people's needs. It takes sacrifice. One mint leaf out of 10 doesn't cost us near as much as giving ourselves to people in need. The Lord says, if we want to keep our values straight, we've got to get it all in focus here. Tithing one mint leaf out of 10 is nothing compared to justice and mercy and faithfulness. There's an interesting Old Testament verse in the prophet Micah that's so similar to this. I'd like to show it to you. Micah 6:8. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. It's such a beautiful verse because it sums up what the prophet Micah had to say to the people of his day. Folks, he says, you want to know what God wants to do in your life here. Listen, Micah 6:8. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, there's the Lord's judgment, you see, and to love mercy, there's the second one, mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God.
And I guess maybe faithfulness would be a good summary of that statement. Walk humbly with thy God. At least there's a parallel there. The other things God's really interested in. I think maybe that verse was in the Lord's mind when he chose these three things. Oh, those scribes and Pharisees, they knew the law of Moses. Boy, they could tell you all those nitty-gritty things they had to do. But when it got right down to being interested in underprivileged and downtrodden people and reaching out with acts of love and mercy and kindness, feeling for them and their needs and doing it faithfully and being a trustworthy servant of the Lord, boy, when it came to those kinds of things, they didn't pay much attention. The Lord shows them how distorted their sense of values really is in verse 24. He says, "You blind guides which strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Now, you're not rolling in the aisles laughing, but this is funny, folks. This is the Lord's sense of humor, and he had a great sense of humor. I don't think the scribes and Pharisees laughed, but I just believe everybody else who heard it really just almost doubled over when they heard Jesus say this. I mean, the absurdity of the whole thing. You see, an insect was considered to be ceremonially unclean if you were to eat it accidentally. I mean, you wouldn't want to swallow an insect inadvertently. That would mean you wouldn't be capable or qualified to enter the temple and worship the Lord. And some Jews were known to strain their beverages with muslin cloth, a piece of muslin gauze, in order to avoid the risk of swallowing an insect, a microscopic insect, inadvertently. I mean, they were really serious about this. You just wouldn't want to do a thing like that. So you poured the beverage, the wine, through the muslin gauze, and you strained it to be sure there wasn't any tiny little thing in there that would make you ceremonially unclean. Jesus said, tithing a mint leaf, but ignoring justice and mercy and faithfulness was like straining out a gnat, a microscopic insect, and then gulping down a camel, which was the largest unclean animal known in everyday life in Palestine of that day. Now, I mean, I realize it's absurd. It would be a little hard to swallow a camel. I mean, I've heard of sword swallowers, but I haven't ever heard of camel swallowers. I just can't feature that. It's a pretty long swallow. But that's the absurdity of what these men were doing. With their nitty-gritty tithes and their overlooking of justice and mercy and faithfulness. Could a perversion of the spiritual life get any greater than that? What a distorted sense of values. But you know, as I thought about this passage and prayed over it and studied it, I just couldn't help but believe that maybe we do the same thing to some degree. You know, I have to be really careful now because I'm liable to touch some sacred cows here. And we may be swallowing cows rather than camels, but you know, there are some of us who wouldn't miss prayer meeting. And I don't want you to miss, folks. Now, I'm glad you're here. I really am. Because if you weren't here, I wouldn't have anybody to talk to tonight. But, you know, there are some folks that wouldn't think of missing Wednesday night prayer service. But, you know, they also wouldn't think of maybe reaching out to some family in the church in need, maybe sitting with a bed patient for a day so that the loved ones in that family could maybe get a little break from that kind of thing that presses on them and goes on week after week and month after month. People who are needy, maybe hurting. You know, we're so interested in one thing, which is good. There's nothing wrong with it. We ought to do it, just like they should have tithed everything according to the Old Testament law. But there's some other things that need to be done too, you know. Most of us wouldn't think of shortchanging our missionary faith promise. Boy, there. I told you I was going to hit the sacred cows, didn't I? I mean, and we shouldn't. If we promise we're going to give God something, we ought to do it. But some of us who wouldn't think of doing that wouldn't think of getting too involved in somebody's life who has a real serious problem. where we had to just be a good listener and let them know we cared by listening to them. Because, you know, we got too many things to do. And that's a little too much to ask. Because after all, a person's life is tangled with problems. And what I'm trying to say, folks, is this. It's easy for us to fall into the same kinds of traps. To begin to think, oh, I wouldn't think of not doing that. Because that's important. But there are other things that may be just as important, maybe even more important in God's economy. Like justice and mercy and faithfulness. One external. One of these categories is external things, you see, what I'm saying. Even coming to prayer meeting, that's an external thing. I mean, some good things ought to go on in your heart while you're here as you commune with the Lord and wrestle with God over needs in our world. But it's still an external thing. These other things are more or less internal because the congregation doesn't see them. Maybe just one person's involved. One needy, hurting person who's reaching out, crying for help and mercy and justice and faithfulness would respond. I wonder if maybe if the Lord were here in 20th century America, he might have some things to say to us along these lines, even as he said to the scribes and Pharisees of his day. And I know that hurts, but if these things weren't important, God wouldn't have seen fit to include them in his word. I mean, the scribes and Pharisees aren't here anymore. God didn't need to preserve this for them. Evidently, he preserved it for us. May God help us to take it to heart and put it into practice in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you that vestiges of this Pharisaical attitude that does what's external for appearance sake and resists the changes you want to make inside of us, the love you want to put in our hearts for other people, the compassion toward them and their needs. Lord, don't let any of that rub off on us. Don't let any vestige of it remain in our lives. Cleanse us, we pray, and purge us, and make us the people you want us to be. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.